Well, I want to add my welcome to that, which is Zelda gave us before. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Martin Rogers. I'm the pastor here at Grace West. And as we come to study God's Word this morning, we want to pray and commit our time to the Lord. So please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to come together to worship you, to share communion together, and to hear your word preached. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would open it to us. Please teach us, we pray. Help us to be able to learn from your word and to apply the things that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We are studying through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we are currently doing a short series on the life or the teaching of Stephen. And I want to start this morning by reading part of the section that we studied in our last study. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to Acts chapter 6, and let's read from verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Let's leave it there for the moment. In our last study, we looked at that passage and we noticed several things. The first thing we noticed last time was Stephen's character. Like the other six men that were also chosen, Stephen was a man of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, filled with grace, and filled with power. Secondly, last time we looked at Stephen's courage. The Jewish leaders, as we just read, were unable to counter his arguments. The Holy Spirit gave Stephen wisdom, which confounded his opponents, but also he gave him the courage to meet them head on. That was our second point last time. Finally, we noticed Stephen's countenance. As we just read, every member of the Jewish council noticed that Stephen's face resembled that of an angel. Now, that at least should have caused them to pause and reconsider whether what they were doing or their desired outcome, that of destroying Stephen, was justified or not. However, as we will see, they were so bent on destroying Stephen that they even willingly ignored this supernatural phenomenon. Now, their attitude would be betrayed by their actions. Turn over in chapter 7 and look at verse 57. Acts 7, verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Now, with that verse in mind, listen as I read a verse from Zechariah chapter 7. You needn't turn there. But referring to the previous generations of Israelites that lived before Zechariah's time, God said this about them. And I want to read from the NIV. Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 11. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. End quote. And you'll see the similarity between those two verses, the one from Zechariah and the one from Acts chapter 7. Now, next week we will come back and look at this passage in Zechariah in more depth. But for today, I just want you to note that the Jewish religious leaders, those who arrogated to themselves the right to sit in judgment on Stephen, they exhibited the same attitude as what God said of those from Zechariah's day. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 7, there are some difficulties or some issues that I want to look at before we even come to the text. I want to look at four of these issues. The first is the fact that today's passage has difficulties. And the passage is difficult for several reasons. First, it is difficult because of its length. This Sunday, or today, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 7, basically the whole of the chapter, down to verse 53. So verses 1 to 53 this week. It's a long passage. And the effect as we get through this passage, if you've read it before, is that by the time we get to the end, we have forgotten what the beginning was. Secondly, this is a difficult passage because it traverses so much of the Old Testament era. Now, many Christians today do not have a working knowledge of the Old Testament chronology. So we have difficulty remembering who was who and when they lived and how their era then fits into the rest of the Old Testament era. Thirdly, this section is difficult because it is organized according to a Jewish Middle Eastern mindset. We, with our Western mindset, want to have everything put in order so that it makes sense for us. And obviously, this is not the case. Now, none of those three things excuse us and mean that we don't have to study the passage. Nor do they allow us to skip this passage. What it does mean is that we might have to concentrate a little harder as we study it. Now, obviously, in preaching, as I prepare the sermon each week, I do my best to organize the sermon to be able to make it as easy for you to follow as we go through it. But this morning, it may mean that you need to concentrate a little bit harder than normal. The second issue is that the passage is very long, which I already said. Out of the 19 speeches that we have in the book of Acts, this is by far the longest. It has 52 verses. By contrast, Peter's sermon in chapter 2 has only 22 verses. Paul's disputation at the Areopagus, which we will see when we get to chapter 17, and Peter's sermon to Cornelius in chapter 10, both only have 9 verses each. So this leads us to a question. Why was it that Luke devoted so much space to this account in particular? Now, obviously, Scripture does not tell us. But there are a couple of possible reasons. One possible reason may have been Luke's unwillingness to tamper with the information from his source, whoever that was. Now, we noted last time that the information we read in chapter 6, verses 12 to 15, must have come from someone within that Jewish council because it was a closed meeting. And as such, the number of contenders is obviously very narrow. The ones that we know of, anyway. The first one would be Nicodemus. Now, Jesus himself referred to Nicodemus as, quote, the teacher of Israel, unquote. We see that in John 3, verse 10. And even the Greek includes the definite article there. Now, if it was Nicodemus who reported this to Luke, and he was regarded as Israel's preeminent teacher, rather, then you can understand why Luke would be unwilling to shorten his account. The second possible contender is Joseph of Arimathea. Luke 23, verses 50 to 51, tells us that he too was a member of that council. And it states that he had not consented to the decision to condemn Jesus to death. He and Nicodemus also were responsible for organizing Jesus' burial. Presumably neither of them expected a resurrection 3 days later. The third possible contender for reporting this stuff is Saul, who after conversion became the Apostle Paul. He also was a Pharisee, and he may well have been part of this council, which would also explain his presence at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, verse 58, and chapter 8, verse 1. Now, any one of these men would have been most revered in Jewish circles because of their position on that council, and their position on the council may then explain why Luke was unwilling to shorten their account. So that's the first possible reason for the length of this account. The second reason for its length could also be the pivotal nature of this incident within the book of Acts. It was Stephen's death or his execution that led directly not only to violent persecution, but it also led directly to the explosive spread of the gospel both in Judea and Samaria, and from there eventually to the Gentiles. So this event became pivotal in the life of the early church. Now, any of those reasons could explain why Luke devoted such a large amount of space to this single passage or to this sermon from Stephen. The third issue that we have is that we don't know whether this passage is actually complete or not. The question is, did Stephen complete his argument before being dragged away by the mob? Now, it appears to me, at least, that it is unfinished. And the reason I say that is that there's no mention in his sermon of Jesus. Now, the commentators are divided on this particular issue. John MacArthur seems to think that we do have his entire sermon. Bruce Milne, on the other hand, argues that Stephen's defense appears to have been cut short before he got the chance to get to Jesus. And he argues that at that point, the rage of the Jewish council took over. Now, personally, I tend to agree with Bruce Milne, but the point is largely moot anyway, as Scripture simply does not tell us. So those are the first three issues. The final one is not so much a negative issue like the other three, but it's important anyway. The fourth issue is that today's passage reminds us of the church's Jewish roots. Now, you and I tend to think of the New Testament church as being Gentile, but obviously it did not start out that way. The opening chapters of Acts clearly portray a Jewish church, as we have seen. And this highlights the fact that the Gentile church cannot be divorced from the Old Testament. And it's important that we remember that. In fact, in his book Transforming Mission, David Bosch put it this way, quote, he says, "It was Luke the Gentile who saw the need for rooting the Christian church in Israel. He did this in a bold way. Jesus was first and foremost the Messiah of Israel, and precisely for this reason also the Savior of the Gentiles. There is for Luke no break in the history of salvation. The church may therefore never, in a spirit of triumphalism, arrogate the gospel to itself and in the process turn its back on the people of the old covenant." End quote. Now, the truth of his statement cannot be overemphasized. And the Apostle Paul actually made the same point. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans 11. And follow along as I read verses 13 to 21. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is also the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Now, all that I have said so far is just introduction. And I am aware, of course, that the passage in Acts chapter 7 is very long. But don't worry, we should still finish on time. We are in the middle of an extended section looking at Stephen. And our last sermon was entitled, "Stephen, Faithful in Life." Today the title is, "Stephen, Faithful in Witness." Stephen, Faithful in Witness. Now we're only going to have two main points this morning, plus an application section. And our two main points are extremely lopsided. In point number one, we're going to be dealing with 49 verses, and in point number two, we're going to be dealing with just 3 verses. Obviously, most of our time will be spent on point number one. Again, don't be worried by that. We will still finish on time, hopefully. All right, so point number one this morning is history. History, and we're looking here at verses 2 to verse 50. Now the whole question here, or the whole chapter rather, revolves around a question that was put to Stephen in verse 1. Have a look at verse 1, Acts 7 verse 1. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' Now, in response to the high priest's question, Stephen then began his answer. And his response style is very Jewish. He gave them a history lesson, which traversed much of the Old Testament. Now, bear in mind, Stephen had been accused of three things: blasphemous words against Moses and against God, never ceasing to speak words against the temple and the law, and the third one, Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs Moses delivered to them. Now, Stephen's reply then proved three things. Number one, the charges did not stand up. He was innocent. Number two, the nation was guilty of again repeating its past sins by rejecting the Messiah that God had sent them. And number three, this failure opened the way for the church to then turn to the Gentiles. So if you happen to get lost along the way as we go through Acts chapter 7, what I've just given you is basically an overview of the entire chapter. Now, we're going to be dealing in this chapter with fairly large chunks together. The first one has to do with Abraham. Now, notice Stephen's reference to God, first of all, in verse 2, as the God of glory. You see that there in verse 2 in the English Standard Version. Now, it may surprise you to know that that phrase, the God of glory, only appears twice in all of Scripture. Obviously, it's here, and it's also in Psalm 29, verse 3. God's glory represents the totality of his attributes, which then clearly shows that Stephen was not using blasphemous words against God. So now let's have a look at verses 2 to 8. Please follow along with me. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." Now, within Stephen's defense, there are certain aspects that don't quite square with the Old Testament descriptions. These anomalies are well known, and John MacArthur, for one, addresses them in his notes in the Study Bible. If you are interested, you can look at those on your own. Many of them are usually explained away, and quite happily thereby, having to do with the fact that Stephen would have used the Septuagint rather than the Old Testament that we use, the Hebrew Old Testament. And Stephen's history lesson began before Abraham arrived in Canaan. Stephen reminded them that Abraham started his journey in Mesopotamia, which certainly was not Jewish. And I sort of wonder if this was a slight jab at their Jewish mindedness. And the God of glory, as verse 2 tells us, revealed himself to Abraham long before he fulfilled the promises that he made to Abraham. The second section then looks at the patriarchs. Look at verse 8b to 16. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now Stephen made the point that God was with Joseph, even though his own brothers rejected him. God's chosen messenger was rejected by God's people. However, not only was God's plan nevertheless fulfilled, but God used Joseph as his chosen messenger to save Jacob's entire family. Now, this truth will become a recurring theme in Stephen's defense as he goes through. The third part is Moses. This third section is the longest, verse 17 to 45, and we'll deal with it in four sections. First of all, let's look at Moses' birth. Look at verses 17 to 22. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Now, one of the rules of hermeneutics, and those of you who have been in our hermeneutics class would know this, is as we look through scripture to look for repeated words. And depending on which translation you are using, there is a repeated word here, but most translations miss it. In fact, it's only the King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the Revised Versions that have it. And it's there in verses 19 and 21, respectively. In the ESV, the repeated words are expose and exposed. And both the King James and the Revised Versions have the term cast out. By contrast, the New American Standard Bible has two different words. Exposed is used in verse 19 and set outside in verse 21. The NIV has thrown out in verse 19 and placed outside in verse 21. And you may say, well, does it really matter? And the answer is yes. Why? Because most of us are forced to just rely on our English versions. So if our English Bible repeats the same word in a passage, then we are far more likely to pick up on that and therefore be drawn to it and investigate it. However, if our English version changes the word, then we lose any possible clue that it may be there. Now, the repetition is actually there in the Greek. The compound term in verse 19 means to throw out, expose, or abandon. The term in verse 21 means to be placed out in the elements, exposed, or abandoned. So clearly you can see that these words are related. However, if our English version gives a different term in each case, then we totally miss it because we expect that it will be a different word. So what this passage is saying is that on the one hand, Pharaoh forced the Hebrews to expose their sons, leading to their death. And on the other hand, Moses too was exposed, but in the opposite way, and it led to his life. The contrast is there in the Greek, and we are supposed to be able to notice it. And that's why the choice of a Bible version is very, very important. Okay, let's move on. The next section looks at Moses, but without God. Look at verses 23 to 29. When he, that was Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So this was Moses acting independently of God. You can see he took matters into his own hands, and it very nearly cost him his life. He fled to Midian, where he stayed for 40 years, and it was only after those 40 years that God decided it was now time for him to redeem his people. And this leads us to our next section, Moses with God. Look at verses 30 to 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Now you can imagine Moses' fear as he heard these words. Now, note carefully that at this point, Stephen stopped quoting the Old Testament and then addressed the audience in front of him. And in this next section, there is also a repeated word. It is there actually seven times in verses 35 to 40. And as we read these, I want to emphasize these words for you. So please follow along as I read verses 35 to 40. Stephen, still speaking, said this, "This Moses, whom you rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the same Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now, did emphasizing those words make a difference? All seven of those words are the same Greek word, hotos. Stephen emphasized that Moses was actually God's choice to redeem Israel. Yet, just like Joseph, or just like his brothers did to Joseph, the people both rejected him and God and instead wanted to return to slavery in Egypt. Look at verses 41 to 43. "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" What we see here is again the people of Israel utterly rejecting God and his chosen messenger, and they went instead after gods of their own making. Now, obviously, all of this applied to generations long before Stephen's audience. Nevertheless, Stephen was building a case against them that every Israeli generation rejected both God and his messengers and instead followed their own desires. Further, there was no way that those earlier generations could claim ignorance. Why? Because God had, quote-unquote, tabernacled among them. Look at verses 44 and 45. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." So God had not only revealed himself to Israel, but provided a physical building where they could meet with him. And that tent of meeting that we read about was the tabernacle. Now, with that in mind, turn over to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. John began his gospel with a description of Jesus Christ, and he called him the Word. It's the Greek word logos, from the Father. And the word logos means the same as our English word for word, as that which is being that which is spoken in order to be understood. So in order to make himself understood by his people, God sent the Word, and that Word was Jesus Christ. Now, this concept was also later picked up by the writer of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he had spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. So God spoke to his people using words. And the principal word, with a capital W, through whom he spoke, was his son Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Now, with that understanding as background, look at what John says about this man, the Word. Look at verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And notice verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that term "dwelt among" is the Greek word skeneo, in, which literally means tabernacled amongst us. God himself became a man and pitched his tent among us as humans. Now, if you've got a bookmark, place it there in John chapter 1, because we'll be coming back here later on, and then you can go back to Acts chapter 7. And the people of Israel had no excuse, because they too had God's tent with them, the tabernacle. And this brings us to the next section, where we look at David and Solomon. Look at verse 45 to 50. "So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Now, after Solomon's time, Israel had God's temple there. And as we fast forward to the time of Stephen, his audience also had no excuse, because they then had the second temple with them at that time. Now, all of that brings us to the end of point number one. Let's now move on to point number two, which is accusation. And it was at this point that Stephen wrapped up his argument, his history lesson, and as it were, went for the jugular. Look at verses 51 to 53. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen was utterly unapologetic in his accusation. Now, we need to step back a little bit here and understand Stephen's accusation, both what he was saying to them and also what he was not saying to them. Let's first of all consider what he was not saying to them. Because it was their forefathers who had persecuted the prophets. Obviously, for that, these guys were not blamable. It was their forefathers who killed those who prophesied the coming of the righteous one. And obviously, for that too, they were not blamable. But let's now think about the things for which they were blamable. Because they had personally organized the murder of the righteous one when he actually appeared. And they had received the law, which they also failed to keep. And for that too, they were blamable. Now, whether Stephen had any more to say in his own defense or not, we do not know. Because it was at this point that mob rule took over and they stoned him to death, which we will come to in part 3 next week in our series on Stephen. So we will continue next week. For now, I want to turn to you listening this morning. I want to look at the application. First of all, let me address every one of you who this morning is not a Christian. Because it would be very easy for you to have listened, even to have listened intently to all that I have said, and to respond to this message with a shrug of the shoulders. You may even say, I can't believe how stubborn those people were. God had clearly spoken to them, yet they did their own thing and they followed their own desires. Which is true. But I would then reply to you, yes, they did. But what about you? You have heard the Bible preached today. And the question is, how will you respond to what you've heard? The church has always taught that Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. You must repent of your rebellion against God and your willful sin against Him. And you must take Christ Jesus as your only Savior. Now, at this point, I want you to go back to John chapter 1. I'm still addressing those of you who are not believers. Go back to John chapter 1 and look at verses 9 to 15. John says, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" As John says there, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Everything that Jesus said was true. Truth in what he said, and grace to deal with and forgive sin. Your response needs to be to go to him and ask him to take away your sin and to forgive you for your rebellion against him. Jesus is the only one who can help you. Secondly, let me address those of us who are Christians, those who do have Christ as Savior. If we go back to Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen was a remarkable Christian. He was able to give a clear and reasoned defense that day before the council. Now, just this week, I was reading through the book of Acts in my quiet time, and I was struck by a phrase that is repeated there. You needn't turn to these, just listen as I read these to you. First of all, the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9, verse 22. This is immediately after his conversion. And we read this, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, also about Paul, we read this, "And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Paul again in chapter 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." And finally, we see Apollos doing the same thing in chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. "When he," that is Apollos, "arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Now, in all four of those places, Paul and Apollos proved from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The question is, how confidently could you give a defense of your faith from the Scriptures? Stephen and Paul and Apollos all had a thorough understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures and was able to use them in speech. Do you have a thorough and well-rounded grasp of the Old Testament or of Scripture? If you don't have that, but you desire it, how do you get it? Well, again, we would recommend our Bible reading plans. We have three of them now. I've got them here. We have them on our website at gracewest.org.au. The homepage, if you go there, you can go. We'll then scroll through to the Bible reading page, whereupon a box will come up with browse on it. And if you click on that, you can download at least two of those plans. But obviously you can use any other Bible reading plan as well. It's not a case that ours is better than anyone else's. However, gaining a thorough grasp of Bible truth is like boosting your immune system by taking vitamin tablets. Personally, I take vitamin C tablets. And the packet that we've got, each tablet provides 500 milligrams of vitamin C, and the recommended daily dosage for an adult is 2 tablets per day. Now, taking 2 vitamin C tablets per day is fine and should prove beneficial if you are vitamin deficient. However, if I were instead on the first of each month, the first day of each month, to take 60 of those vitamin C tablets and chew my way through them, I will have consumed the same number of tablets per month, but it would prove disastrous for my health. That's not the way you take vitamin tablets. In the same way, a daily dose of Scripture, along with prayer and confession, will prove far more beneficial to you as a Christian than guilt-induced reading of large slabs of Scripture, perhaps once a week or once a month or something like that. And we know this. This is not news to us. Another fact that is unquestionable is the fact that breast milk is unquestionably the best nourishment for a toddler or for a baby or newborn. With that in mind, Peter says this, 1 Peter 2, verses 2 to 3, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So let me ask those of you who are Christians this morning, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Do you long for the miracle, the spiritual milk of God's word? Pray that God would give you that desire and just keep reading day by day by day, confessing your sins, and you too will grow in your understanding of God's word. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Stephen and for the way that you used him to preach to those men that day. Father, we pray that you would likewise give us an understanding of your word. For those of us who do not know you, Father, we pray that today would be the day that we come to saving faith, that we see Jesus as our Savior and we take him as our Savior. And for those of us that do know you, Father, may we desire you more. Help us to daily open and read your word, even a chapter a day, that, Father, we may learn and grow. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.